Well, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of Matthew. That's where we're going today, and especially the 25th chapter of Matthew. And you might recall in my time up here in the pulpit, I've been working through chapters 24 and 25 in the book of Matthew. And just to remember again, chapters 24 and 25 are in a particular context. They were given by Jesus, and Jesus is responding to some questions that were posed by his disciples. We're going to be in chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, but you have to go all the way back to chapter 24, verse 3, to see what the questions were that they asked concerning events that were future to their day. And the question that they asked had to do with when would be the destruction of the Jewish temple, which has occurred. That was in 70 AD, but at the time that was asked, it was still future to their day. The thing also that they were wondering about was what was to be the sign of his coming and also of the end of the age. So these remarks of Jesus in chapter 24 and 25 are associated with his second coming in judgment at the end of this age. And if you look through the whole passage, 24 and 25, he gives general characteristics of the end of the age, also specific signs associated with the end of the age, which we've all gone through as we've worked our way mostly through chapter 24. And then the latter part of his presentation, up until he actually speaks about his return in the last part of chapter 25, are warnings. So he's now in a section where he's giving warnings about being prepared for his return. So he's turned away from talking about, okay, what are the signs? What's it going to be like? What do you want to watch for? He's not so concerned about communicating that information. Now he's concerned about the walk of the believer. Or in general, the person that hears his preaching and teaching, are they going to be among those that are saved or lost? And so he's focused now on warnings in preparation of his return. And we've gone through three of the four warning passages so far. In chapter 24, in verses 37 through 44, we saw him talk about, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And that warning was concerning whether or not you're going to be unprepared for his arrival and taken in judgment. So those that are unprepared, that is, they're not in Christ at the time of his coming, they are removed from the earth in preparation for a time of blessing which follows his return. So in a sense, it's like God will be sweeping up the mess in the house before he has the nice party. That's kind of a maybe a trite way to say it, but that's the idea, that those who are left are going to be the meek that inherit the earth, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. The second warning concerned a faithful and an evil servant. That was in chapter 24, in verses 45 through 51. And there it talks about two different servants, but one in particular who grows comfortable with the culture. And he winds up opposing the faithful servants. And he's found out to be, in the end, not even really a servant. And he's judged. Last time we saw two similar groups, wise and foolish virgins. That was the third warning passage. And there we saw that the virgins represented religiously active people, but the foolish ones are not truly born of the Spirit. And they wind up being shut out from the wedding feast which follows upon his return. Again, that's one of the events that happens after the return of Jesus, where the evil do not participate in that wedding feast. And that's in chapter 25, the verses leading up to where we'll be continuing today. So today we'll see the fourth warning that Jesus gives. When you look at the different warnings, you start to see that Jesus almost had as much to say about warnings, or maybe more, than he had to say about what the signs were or the situation would be at the end of the age. And I think there's a message in that. He's trying to get us to see ourselves objectively. He's trying to speak to people who have been on the fringe of religion or have been in a place where they would hear the Bible or hear preaching, but still not truly know him. So today is the parable of the talents, and it concerns the stewardship of servants and what they do with that stewardship while their Lord is absent. So let's pick that up and read it together in the 25th chapter, starting in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own talent with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a difficult passage. And like most things that came out of the mouth of Jesus, they're very challenging. And as I go through this, I'll be drawing on Luke 19. You might want to put a finger over on Luke 19 in your Bible too. Verses 11 through 24 contains a very similar teaching that Jesus gave on a different occasion. And there, it also concerns monetary stewardship. Very similar to this, but instead of 3 servants, there's 10. And the monetary values, the weights of the monetary values are given in minas rather than talents. And so I could go off on a long rabbit trail talking about how much a mina is worth back then and a talent is worth back then what they're worth today from inflation, but you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because all that matters is they represent things of value that were given to the servants to steward while the master was gone. That's all we really need to know to understand this parable and for it to influence our lives. So I'm going to consider 6 different questions as I look at this. First is, why is this Lord leaving? The second is, what are the servants entrusted with? The third question is, what are the servants to do in his absence? The fourth is, how did the servants perform? The fifth is, how do their rewards differ? And the sixth is, what are we to learn from this passage? After all, it's in the Bible. We're here in the house of God reading it, so we're supposed to learn something from this passage. So let's look at the first question. Why is their Lord leaving? Well, here all it says is that the man, the Lord, is traveling to a far country. But if we look at the similar passage in Luke, again, I'm saying that these 2 teachings are very similar. There, it's a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And in fact, Jesus taught that particular session because people were mistaken in thinking that the kingdom was going to come soon. And he's trying to clarify the idea that no, the nobleman has to go into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom before he returns. And I think here we can look back to the context of Matthew 25 and we can see that this is about the departure of Jesus, the man who leaves to a far country or the nobleman who goes to a far country. That's representing Jesus himself who's about to depart. And we see this because in the end of Matthew 23, at the very last verse, Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until ... So the implication is he's leaving somewhere, but eventually will return. Once the until is satisfied, they will see him again. So there's a period of time where he departs. And the disciples pick up on that because in their questions in 24, at the very beginning of the chapter, they say, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Well, Jesus is there with them right then. So they're asking him, "We understand you're leaving somewhere and you're going to return." So clearly, the man traveling to a far country here is Jesus himself. And he leaves for the far country at his ascension in the book of Acts. I believe it's verse 9, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where he ascends. That's the nobleman who's going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in Luke 19, or the man traveling to a far country. So clearly the context here is servants that are given stewardship while he's gone. How many of you think Jesus is still gone? Yeah, he's still gone. So we're still living in the context of this parable. So the second question is, what are the servants entrusted with? Well, stewardship of the Lord's resources in his absence. Notice that they themselves don't own the money entrusted into their care. Notice also that the gifts are of different value. It's interesting when you look at that, that he gives different value to different servants. And we don't hear an argument between them about, "Hey, you gave him five." But the thing is, it says that while he's gone, or, you know, it implies basically while they're gone, that his absence is going to constitute a test of their stewardship. We see this in the scriptures everywhere, that God does all sorts of things that puzzle us, and 9 times out of 10, it's because he's testing us. And he's testing us because for two reasons. One is he wants to develop our character. And secondly, he wants us to see what's really who we really are. Like when he asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. He wants to see what they're going to say. What kind of excuse is going to come out and trot out there? Are they going to hear their own excuse and see what it says? So this period of time where he's gone is a period of testing to see what they're going to do with their stewardship. And also he has expectations. He wants to see a return on investment. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable in some of these parables, but Jesus is a shrewd businessman in these parables. He wants to see an ROI. So what are the servants to do in his absence? Well, here it just implies, here's this money, take care of it. But in Luke's passage, they're given specific instructions, which are only implied here. And they're told in verse 13 of Luke 19, "Do business until I come. Do business until I come." That's something we should just smack on our fridge. "Do business till I come." People are always like, "Well, I don't know what the Lord's will is for me." You know, like there's some real abstract, I've got to have personal revelation. You know, God's got to give me personal revelation before I know what I'm supposed to do. And it's like, "Do business till I come." Well, what business? Well, the business that we're going to see. God has told us what our business is, and we can do anything in the realm of the business he's defined. We have freedom to choose, just like a responsible child. When you have them do a particular job, you don't, if they're gardening, for example, You're not too concerned about whether it's the hoe or the shovel or the pick. You want stuff planted, for example. And you're figuring that they're smart enough to know that there's the tools in the shed. Pick the one you want and go do the job. You don't need to hear from me. It's got to be the hoe. So there's this idea of doing business. Well, this term in the original language is a term from which we get the English word pragmatic. Isn't that interesting? You know, do pragmatic things until I come. So from this we can see it's impossible to be too heavenly minded to be useless on earth. Because to be heavenly minded involves pragmatic things. The term is used within Luke's parable to denote practical business activity related to the handling of money. And in this case, it's not just preservation of what they were given, but production. As we'll see, the key to understanding this parable is growing the funds. That God has expectation that there is a growth that occurs, an investment and a growth. So when we look at the servants, we can look at how did they perform? How did the servants perform? What was the return on investment? Well, they're quite different, aren't they? In Matthew, the five talents, the guy with five, he comes out with 10. So he doubles. That's called 100% return, or 200%, 100% gain. The guy with two talents, he invests, and what's he get? Four. Again, 100% gain. He doubles the Lord's money. And now we get to the guy with one. How many does he come up with at the end? One. No gain, 0% return. So notice, 100% gain, 100% gain, 0% gain. That's the key to differentiating these servants. It's not whether they had five and they're talented enough to get 10 from five, or whether they had two and they're talented enough to get four from two or three from two. It's they got something. They took it and did something with it. They didn't just hide it. And the amount of growth differs by their ability and gifting. So the growth itself is the amount of growth isn't the issue. It's just any growth over no growth. But one servant, he hid his and he didn't get a return. So the question there comes up, what caused that one servant to be unproductive? Well, I think we can see some hints of that when we look more closely at the text. He definitely had some fear. For one, he seemed to have an implied fear of losing what had been entrusted to him. He dug it in the ground and hid his money. And in the parallel passage, similar teaching in Luke, the guy squirrels away the mina in his handkerchief. So in both cases, they're like, hey, I'm putting this thing away and I'm just going to hide this. There's no thought about making it grow or multiply for the Lord. He seems to have fear concerning how the Lord would respond if the funds were lost. He says in verse 25, I feared you to be a hard man, and I was afraid. Also in Luke 19, in verse 21, the man there fears, he says, I feared you because you were an austere man. The term for the hard man is a term that can mean violent, harsh, hard, cruel, demanding and difficult. Isn't it interesting that this particular servant primarily views his Lord through a lens of punishment? He thinks that the Lord's personality and his expectations are harsh and difficult, maybe even demanding, not reasonable. And in Luke 19, where it uses the term austere, the idea there is severe or hard or exacting. So it appears that these two men in these two different parables knew that growth was expected, but they were paralyzed from investing, possibly by fear, but also possibly because they were wicked. Because it says that they're not just fearful, but they're also described as wicked. And in verse 26, the Lord says that he's wicked and lazy. Wicked and lazy. Notice something interesting. that when he comes back, well, when the Lord comes and asks each of these servants, you know, the accounting of what's happened, the first two servants just focus on what took place with what was entrusted to them. The third servant, what's the first thing out of his mouth? Excuse. I knew that you're a bad guy. I know your character isn't really that nice. So he's making an excuse right off the bat. He knows he's in trouble. He's fearful. And he doesn't, there's no, you know, Lord, I blew it. I hit it in the ground. I knew I should have done something, but I really blew it. I'm sorry. And I'm convinced that the Lord's response would have been dramatically different. But instead, he comes out and he says, it's you, God, that's the problem. It's you. You're the harsh guy. And because you're so harsh, what did you expect me to do? I hit it in the ground. I mean, that's the implication. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. Some have even gone so far as suggesting that the fact that the money was hidden rather than given to bankers was possibly a scheme with the idea that he had some doubt that the Lord would ever return. And, you know, maybe if the Lord doesn't come back, maybe I can just take this money. It's hard to say. That's conjecture, but it's an interesting idea. But clearly the Lord of them knew this particular one was wicked and lazy. And I think the laziness definitely is there because he didn't want to work and cause any growth. But also the wickedness is there in that he's going to accuse the Lord for his failure rather than looking at his own part in it. So how do their rewards differ? Well, they're quite different. The two productive servants, they're made ruler over many things. Notice that in the same way that their talent was multiplied, so too their responsibility is multiplied. When the Lord returns, they're given greater responsibility, ruler over many things. And in fact, in the passage in Luke, they're made rulers over cities. Rulers over cities. But in each case, you see that their faithful stewardship in small things translates into being entrusted with much greater things. And if you don't think that has a application to a presidential election, think again. Faithful stewardship in small things translates into being entrusted with much greater things. This is a consistent biblical theme. The little things do matter. Because how we respond to the small things is a true test, it's a truer test of our character than the big, highly visible things. The big, highly visible things, we do those for the acclaim of the people who see it. It's the small things nobody sees. That's the true test of who we are. The only one who sees, of course, is God. And that's a true test of our real motivation. Why are we doing what we do? The small things point to our true motivation because the external motivations are gone. And also we see the idea that a personal life of a public figure is not irrelevant or foreign to the Bible. In other words, what you do in the small things translates to what you'll do in the big things. And that's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, I don't mind if you had one talent and made two, or if you had five and made ten. In both cases, you were responsible. One might have been more gifted than another in basic gifts, and I gave him more to invest because I know he's going to do a better job with it overall as far as handling the five versus two. But that's not the issue. The issue is their character. And in both cases, they're given the same reward in this particular case, many things. So the works of the productive servants testify to their inner character, their reliability and their obedience. But if we look at the unproductive, fearful servant, we see a dramatically different destiny. In fact, we could hardly call it a reward. It's definitely a judgment. So that which was entrusted to the wicked servant is taken away and given to the productive servant. That's a hard thing to read, is it not? But that's God's economy. To everyone who has, more will be given. From him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. So what that tells us is in God's economy, in the Christian walk, we're climbing on a greased flagpole. You know, we are either climbing up the pole or we're sliding backwards. And this is a thing that's hard to grasp. There is no coasting in the Christian walk. Because when we're coasting, we're actually going downstream. Because we're not passive. We can't just pull off the road and park in the Christian walk. Because the side of the road is a conveyor belt going backwards. You pull off the road and you park in your car and you start up a week later and you're a few miles back down the road. Just like climbing a grease pole. If you stop climbing, you're going to slide back down. The Christian walk is an active process where we're involved. Obviously, God is leading, but we are involved. We're not just passive jellyfishes that park. So there again, the one that he had is given to the one who had the most. And, you know, in the Christian realm, the guy with two, he ought to go, that's cool. Because it doesn't matter that he has two and he didn't get three. Or the other guy has five and got 10 and now he's got 11. All that matters is both of those productive servants are serving the Lord and doing his will. That's all that matters. But look at the destiny of the unproductive, fearful servant in verse 30. He's cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I suggest to you, just like the other warning passages, this is proof positive that the unproductive servant did not truly know his Lord. His destiny is a destiny shared with the foolish virgins who were shut out. Remember, the Lord told them, I don't know you. It's the same destiny that's shared with the wicked servant who beat his fellow servants, who was cut in two and appointed a portion with the hypocrites. Notice that servant, he's called a servant, but he's given a portion with the hypocrites. That tells you he was not a servant. He looked like a servant, but he wasn't a servant. It's the same destiny that's shared with those that Jesus comes upon as a thief. They're taken in judgment and given to the birds. These are harsh passages. And clearly what part of what we're being told over and over in these warnings is things are not like they appear. All 10 of those virgins look like virgins. Both those wicked and faithful servants look like servants. All these three look like they're stewarding my things in my absence. But look at the destiny. How could we have any peace in Christ if we could be born again and yet wind up in outer darkness? No, not those that truly know him. They don't wind up in outer darkness. Jesus explained this in chapter 7 when he says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he goes on to give this very puzzling passage. Many will say to me in that day, this is Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, been religiously active in your name, gone to church in your name? Have we not done all these good works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I added there a few phrases. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He doesn't just say, you know, you kind of drifted away. You know, you knew me once, but you kind of drifted away. He says, I never knew you. You know, and if you look in the Greek text, the never is never. It's there. It's never. I never knew you. Wow, what a challenge. Not only did they not know him, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, what are we to learn from this passage? Well, as I've mentioned, the context of Matthew 24 and 25 concerns primarily the time prior to his second coming. However, as I've also said, I'm pretty convinced that the man who leaves to a far country, and the one in Luke 19 as well, the nobleman, that's referring to Jesus' departure at the ascension. So clearly, the time of his departure and the time of stewardship spans today. And so I think we fall into this parable. I mean, sometimes there's things written, parables that are more specific to a particular group of Christians at a particular point in history, and we primarily learn the principles, but we know we're not there. But there's other passages like this, like, I can't climb my way out of this parable. I'm in it. So, where do we stand? That's the question before us in this parable. I think that's the question that's supposed to be. We're supposed to be uncomfortable when we read this parable. And the minute we're comfortable when we read this parable, I don't think we're reading it properly. So the first question that comes up, of course, are we truly among his servants? Or are we just involved in religious activities such that we look like a servant? Secondly, do we view God primarily through the lens of fear? Do we see God primarily as a harsh taskmaster? Or is our fear and respect, which is certainly a part of the Christian relationship with our Father, is our fear and respect for the Lord balanced with love, joy, and gratitude? Are we not really wanting him to come back, or are we really, really, really wanting Daddy to come home? Do we know him? Are we confident that he knows us, that we have been born of his Spirit? Have we been born again? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. There was Nicodemus, a religious leader. He was going through the motions. He was deep in church. And Jesus told him, you must be born again. Is what we think to be our Christian walk actually characterized by disobedience and laziness? For instance, are we the type of Christian that we chafe against clear biblical teachings? Are we reading our scripture? I'm not saying we come across passages that they challenge us and that we have to change our views. That's part of being a Christian. We read a passage and we go, I don't really like that, but that's what it says. That's not what I'm really talking about. I'm talking about the people that read what it says and then promote something completely different than that. Those are the ones that beat up on his servants that we saw in the previous parable, where the servants that are really serving him are trying to teach the clear biblical teachings, and these other, quote, servants chafe against those teachings and wind up on the side of the world. And when we fail, how do we respond? Is our first response rationalization? Lord, you're a hard man. Lord, it's that lady you gave me. Are we quick to repent and get back on track? You know, it's really not so much about whether we fail or not, because we're going to fail. It's about, what do we do when we fail? Do we tear up? Do we repent? Do we hang our head and go, you know, I blew it? That's what God wants to see. That's the sign of one who's truly his. So, another question then, if we're to look at what we're to learn from this parable, what do the talents represent there in the parable? Well, it's kind of funny how it kind of translates somewhat. Talents are talents. Well, they're not really talents. They're spiritual gifts. And, of course, there's a relationship between our talents and our spiritual gifts. But basically, when Jesus left, formed the church, he entrusted it with spiritual gifts. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 7, he says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And it goes on to say that one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the money that this nobleman's giving out, I'm going to suggest, are the spiritual gifts. And it says that he gave one to each one. So if you don't know what your gift is, it doesn't really matter. You have one, at least one. And it's probably best maybe for a while that you don't know what it is. Because, you know, everyone else will come to know what it is. You might be the last one to know what it is. And, you know, I know people do struggle with this. Well, what's my gift and so on? Well, I don't think the list of spiritual gifts is inclusive. You know, I think it's a representative list, but there's a lot of different gifts that people have, spiritual gifts. And I'm convinced that other people in the body of Christ, they'll see your gift, and over time you'll come to know what it is. But don't deny what he says there. Each one is given a spiritual gift So you can't be a servant on the sideline that says, well, the Lord went to the far country and he gave money to this person and that one, but he didn't give me any talent, so I don't have to invest. No. Each one is God's spiritual gift. And notice it says that they're distributed to each one individually as he wills, as God or the Holy Spirit wills. This is exactly what the nobleman did. He gave 2, 1, 5. And it wasn't what they were given that mattered. What did you do with it? So the servants are given different gifts in relation to their God-given abilities. And that's, of course, in verse 15 of Matthew 25. It says, to each according to his own ability. So God, you know, before you're a believer, where did you get your abilities? Well, you got your abilities from God. I mean, God made you who you are. The things that make you tick, the things you can do well, the things you don't do well, God gave you those things. But when you're born again, now the Holy Spirit imparts a spiritual gift, and usually that gift would be not completely out of line with who you've been made to be. And the Lord of these servants understood this. Each servant's responsibilities differed according to what their gifts were. And each servant was only accountable to meet the expectations of the Lord based on their particular capability and gift. The guy with 2 talents, he didn't need to spend the whole time the Lord was gone sweating it out that he didn't give me 5. And I've only got 2. How am I going to make 5? That guy over there, he made another 5. I've only made 2. That's completely a moot point. And the wonderful rest in this, if there is some rest in this parable, which is hard to find, but the wonderful rest in it is that the different servants have different capacities, and the Lord rewards all of them that are responsible. All they have to do is be responsible. So the natural abilities and propensities that we have, which we got from our DNA and from our environment, and from the time in history in which we're born, all of which are in God's hands, those are redirected at salvation for spiritual use, or amplified, if you will. So, you know, take Kevin, for example. He had musical interests and gifts, and what's he doing? He's up here leading worship. And there's many other examples like that you could give. But make no mistake, those aren't just natural abilities there. It's not like one day he just came to church and started playing in the worship team. No, he was born again and given a spiritual gift. And therefore, he can worship in a way where he truly knows God. He's not just singing traditional songs. But here's the key. We're responsible for applying our particular gifts to the best of our God-given ability. That's it. To the best of our God-given ability. It's very simple. Do business till I come. So what kind of business is it that we are doing? Well, the business is not the world's business. And the way the business is done is most certainly not according to the world's business practices. The business is the Father's business. Do you remember Jesus at age 12? His family is in Jerusalem and they leave, and there's quite a few in the group, and they're heading up the freeway in their camels, whatever. They look around and, hey, is he in your camel? Is he on your camel? No, I don't see him here. Jesus isn't there, so they have to go back to Jerusalem, and they're trying to figure out where he is, and where do they find him? In the temple. And what does Jesus say? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? My Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. And in fact, in the original Greek, about my Father's business could be translated in the things of my Father. I must be in the things of my Father. So that's our business. Our business is to be in the things of the Father. Well, where do we find the things of the Father? On the news? No, we find them primarily in the Scriptures. The things of the Father are in the Scriptures. Our business is to look and see what the Scriptures say about who we're to be that way in all the things we do, to use the gifts he's given us, both natural and spiritual, and then the growth is his business. It's not our business. We don't have to strive over it. But our business is not preserving the status quo. It's production. It's spiritual growth. And therefore, we have to look at the principles that are shown here. Really, this is no different than the parable of the four different seeds. You remember that in Matthew 13 where the sower throws the seed? There's four different categories there. And there's only one category that really represents believers. The other three don't. And it says that the fourth type of seed in the parable fell on good ground. And notice what had happened when it fell on the good ground. It yielded a crop. That's the same as this parable. The seed fell on good ground and it yielded a crop. And Jesus explained it to his disciples. He said, "He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." There it is. Bears fruit. He gets a return on investment and produces. How much does he produce? Jesus says, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Which some are you? It doesn't matter. It's God who created you. He made you a 100-fold one, a 30-fold, a 60-fold. Your obedience, I'm sure, affects some of that. But ultimately, it's not our business to try to know, you know, how come I'm not Billy Graham? That's a moot point. There's a lot of reasons I'm not Billy Graham. But one of the reasons is God has Billy Graham doing what Billy Graham's doing, and I'm doing what I'm doing down here. So we're different. But the point is, wherever we are, we're to be the good ground that yields a crop. Notice how this fruit comes about, this crop. The good ground is he who, one, hears the word. Here's the word. We're not going to be able to be spiritual fruitful unless we hear the word. Where are we going to hear the word? Well, we're going to hear it in his Bible and in church and anywhere where we're in Christian fellowship with other believers. Hearing the word is observation. Notice the second thing. The good ground is he who understands it. It's not good enough to just read the scripture. I don't want to say this in a negative way. Devotions are wonderful, but they're not the whole story. We need to understand what it's saying. That's interpretation. We hear the word, we observe it, we understand it. That's interpretation. In other words, when it says things that we don't understand, we try to figure out why is it we don't understand? What's it really saying? And then the third thing is it bears fruit. So we see the three things we're always on about here at Mabana Chapel when we talk about Bible study. Observation, hearing the word, interpretation, understanding it, application, bearing fruit. There are different rates of productivity, but all of them are considered good ground. One little caveat I want to add in here, ask the question, does activity equal spiritual fruitfulness? So that's something, you know, you can read this parable and go charging out, busy to be super Christian. But Christian productivity isn't really about being busy with our own plans and goals, and certainly not running ahead of God. You remember Mary and Martha, right? The two sisters? We don't want to be like Martha, the one that was busy trying to do everything but didn't sit at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." You can find that in Luke 10. So the idea here is, yes, we need to be available, we need to be faithful, we need to apply ourselves, but we don't need to freak out. We need to have a relationship first and foremost with the Lord and trust that through that He will bring about the fruitfulness. That's what He also means when He talks about abiding in the vine, right? Abiding in the vine. He says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." There it is. So if our Christian service ends up being characterized by a branch that's flailing around all over and yanks itself out from the vine, we're in trouble. We need to be plugged into the vine. And that's why I'm always saying that, you know, if you look at Christianity is a cross. There's a vertical part and a horizontal part. The vertical part's longer, and there's a reason for that. Because you can't do the horizontal ministry, not spiritually, if you don't have the vertical relationship with God. So, spiritual fruitfulness, the return on investment in God's economy, can't be measured by the world's standards. We can't just look at numbers, popularity, visibility, and outward appearance. Otherwise, if we did, we'd be, Jesus would have said, I'm glad you're all like Martha, running around doing all these things all the time. That's the Martha. But instead, what we want to do is we want to follow Peter's simple advice. I love this. I love this little, this is 1 Peter 4:10, and it's just, this is another fridge verse. I don't know how big your fridge is, but, you know, if you keep reading the scriptures, it's kind of like, my fridge isn't big enough. There's so many great one-liners, but this is one of them. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's the parable of the talents right there in that one verse. Each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I'm convinced if we'll do that, He'll do the rest. He'll do the rest. And we can also have a good measure of peace in our Christian walk because we don't own the production. He owns the production. We just have to be faithful and stay abiding in Him. Father, we do thank You for this parable, and I just ask that You help us to keep our priorities straight. Father, there is definitely a tendency to read this parable in a way where we feel like we need to go and do more. And there is an aspect there where, yes, for sure we're supposed to be productive, but, you know, we might be a two-talent person, not a five-talent person as far as, you know, the productivity that You've made us to produce. But, Father, we do want to stay connected to You. We do want to abide in Your Son, Jesus. Help us if we've kind of drifted away into other things, that maybe we're not in Your Word as much, we're not in fellowship with other Christian believers like we should be, or maybe we've never even come to the place where we understand about being born again. Father, we do ask that You would make all those things clear to us. Help us to be in the place where we're a true servant of Yours, and then when the Lord returns, we can expect to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen.